You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, Genesis chapter 24 is our text in view this morning. It's a wonderful chapter, because this chapter as a whole contains two large threads we can just grab onto and pull to our heart's content. The first one of these themes or threads is that Genesis 24 has all the wonderful ingredients that make up a romantic love story. Like my favorite love story, when Frodo left the Shire for great love of the Shire, to save the Shire. Didn't you know Lord of the Rings is the greatest love story that's ever been told? It's just like Genesis 24. It's a masterful romantic tale. Well, the other thread in Genesis 24 is that not only is it a romantic, masterful tale, it's a theologically robust chapter, because it has both human responsibility or faith in action, and divine providence, or God orchestrating every little detail to bring about his desired result in view. Both of those are there in this chapter. So when you put these two big themes together and pull them out, the romance, the theology, you have a wonderful chapter. But as you can see, looking down on your Bibles, or what's absent here from the bookmark, this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And we'll work through all of it today. I'm not going to read every single verse. There's only, I think, probably like 12 that I'm not reading. But to make it a bit easier for us to digest all of this material here before us, here's the plan. I'm going to read a bit, explain a bit, and then move on to read a bit more, explain a bit more, and move on and on and on until we get through the whole chapter. And then we're going to end by pulling out some takeaways that we can for us today. So, scene one is where we begin. Follow along as I read verse 1-9. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So our tale has begun. And in this first scene of this large tale, here we find Abraham with his servant. We learn that Abraham is old, that God has blessed him in all things. Then he calls his servant, who's probably the chief servant over his household, and asks him to make an oath before God about finding a wife for his son, Isaac. But not just any wife will do. There are two requirements. She must be very pretty, which she clearly will be in just a minute, and she must be related to him. Are those the requirements that we should use today? Not just any wife will do. It must be a wife from among his own people, not from the Canaanites. This reminds us going way back to Genesis chapter 3, that in all of humanity there are two seeds. There are two lines that are coming down from all. Recall, there's the seed of the serpent, the ungodly line descending from the serpent, and there's the seed of the woman, the godly line descended from Eve. By asking his servant to go back to his people, Abraham is trying to ensure, we'll see if this is actually the case, that Isaac has a wife from the seed of the woman, not from the seed of the serpent. From the godly line, not the ungodly line. Now, this servant that we never learn the name of in this whole entire chapter will be a main character throughout this entire section. His actions in the chapter are so obedient and so righteous and so filled with a humble submission to his master that some have called this servant the most attractive minor character in the Bible. The servant is eager to go on this mission, and he asks some questions of Abraham, to which Abraham responds in verse 6 to 8, saying that the God of heaven who took him from his home and brought him to this land promised that he would give to his offspring all of this land, and that this servant should be encouraged, because you will succeed in this venture, because God will send his own angel before you so that you encounter success and will indeed find a wife for Isaac there. These verses in verse 6 to 8 are really important for two reasons. First, they're important because they're the last words of Abraham we have in the Bible. We now see his last words, at least recorded for us. And here, in his last words, this is the man we have grown to know. We have walked with for many chapters. We have been with him from the moment God called him out of Ur into a land he didn't know, going off into the unknown. And now clearly he has become the man of faith. He sees no issue and tells his servant as much, that God will take care of this. So go out and trust God. Second, these verses are important because they show us that Abraham, the man of faith, is characterized by a particular trust in the providence of God. Just as Abraham would learn in chapter 22, as he's walking up the mountain with his son Isaac in the almost sacrifice of his son, just as he learned and said that God will provide, God will see to his needs then, so to here, he still expresses the same reality, that God will see to provide for a wife for his son Isaac, so that the promises of God don't end with him, but will go on beyond him to his descendants. Well, this first scene ends in verse 9. The servant hears all this, loves it, agrees to make the oath, makes the oath, and that's where verse 9 ends. Then the next scene, scene 2, begins in this narrative in verse 10 to 28. We'll just begin with verse 10 to 14. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. As the second scene begins, we find the servant leaving, arriving, praying, and waiting, thereby the well. He left Abraham's home with something of an impressive entourage. You notice there were 10 camels that went with him. This detail is not just given to show that Abraham is wealthy and that his servant took loads of stuff on the journey, but that the journey would have covered a large distance and therefore would have required taking a lot of things with him on this distance. Some of the commentators here, I found humorously, will say that he went 500 miles, thus inspiring, perhaps, the 1988 hit by the Proclaimers. You know what I'm referring to. But that there are 10 camels present also foreshadows what's going to happen soon. We get a preview of what's coming. So off he goes. He arrives at the destination in evening. Notice, at the precise time, usually when women come out to draw water. And then he prays that God would give him success in finding a wife for Isaac. But notice how he prays. He asks God to love his master Abraham in this way. Show your steadfast love, your covenant devotion to my master by providing a wife for Isaac in this way. Asking that there would come a woman who would not only give him a drink, but all the camels a drink as well. This is a most severe test. Do you see that? I wonder if you see that. The woman who would go to this length in giving him a drink and watering all 10 of the camels would have to be a woman of great heart, great hospitality, great servanthood, and great humility. This was no small task. Each of the camels, I did scientific research this week by Googling how much can a camel drink. The conservative estimate was 25 gallons per camel. It went up to 40 per camel. It seems to be the two ends based on the size and thirst of that particular animal. So for 10 camels, if my math is correct, I'm not very good at math. I don't have a degree in math, but that's 250 gallons to 400 gallons of water for the camels alone. That means that in order to give water to the camels, this woman would not just have to inconvenience herself a few minutes, but a few hours, taking dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of trips back and forth between the trough and the well to ensure that the camels are well watered. The woman who does this, if such a woman exists, that's the wife of Isaac. Goodness gracious. Now we pick back up in verse 15. Look at what happens. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. And we all then understand, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, The Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Don't you love how verse 15 begins? You gotta love the interruption there. After the servant lays out this most severe trial that would have been daunting for anyone, let alone this woman to water all these camels, the servant prays, and then verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca. Before he had finished speaking, before he had finished praying, God answers his prayer. Timing, she had to already be on the way before he starts praying. You see God's care for the servant, God's care for Isaac, God's care for Abraham. Church, God's providential timing is key, not only in this story, not only in all of history, but in all of our lives. Every single detail. Like we sang earlier, he leads us in his plans. This verse shows us how quickly, how lovingly, how powerfully, and how well God leads, loves, and cares for us, his people. And then grace upon grace in verse 16 to 20, we not only read that Rebecca is very attractive in appearance, but that she does all that he had prayed for. She gives him a drink and then draws water for all the camels as well. So naturally in verse 20, the servant is stunned in silence as he's just gazing at her thinking, is God really answering my prayer this fast? And then in verse 21 to 28, he pulls out all the gold and the gifts that he had brought with him for her, finds out that she is indeed Abraham's kin and that they will be staying at her home that very evening. So what does he do after finding this out? Notice, he doesn't immediately give her the gifts. He doesn't immediately go with her to her house. He doesn't immediately explain that she's the answer to his prayer and that they must leave and go back to Isaac because, oh yeah, the guy you don't know is going to marry you. He doesn't immediately do any of those things. He immediately gives thanks to God. He immediately sees answered prayer and expresses gratitude. How quickly do we forget this, right? We plead and plead and plead with God for this or that, for this situation, for this heart to be softened, for light to break through. It happens, and we just go on with our day. And we don't return to God in gratitude and thanking him for answering us. He thanks God for not forsaking Abraham, for loving Abraham, for being faithful to Abraham, for leading him in the way he should go, bringing him to the exact moment when and where he needed to be to meet this woman. This is not chance, circumstance, or happenstance. This is providence. Scene 3 now begins in verse 29. I'm not going to read all this. I'm going to start abbreviating a little bit. We have a lot more to get through. Verse 29 takes us to Laban's home. We heard earlier that Rebecca ran to her mother's household. This is the household that they're returning to. In verse 29 to 33, we see then that Laban, who we're going to meet later with Jacob, and that interesting reaction that happens back and forth. Laban recognizes the ring, the bracelets on Rebecca. He hears the story of Rebecca, then invites the servant to come inside. After the servant had the camels attended to, he went inside, where then he was offered water to wash and food to eat. But he said, I'm not going to do anything until I say what I have come to say. And then in verse 34 to 41, he begins describing the oath that he made to Abraham. He rehashes everything to Laban in the purpose of persuading him to let Rebekah go home with them to marry Isaac. Follow along as I pick back up in verse 42. This is the servant speaking to Laban right about the time he comes to the well. "I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if you are now prospering the way that I should go.'" Notice, by the way, as I read this, what the servant adds to his retelling of this story to try to persuade Laban more. It's as if he does some interpretation as well as retelling. "If you are now prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, 'Please give me a little water from your jar to drink,' and who will say to me, 'Drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." A few additions in there. God's going to prosper. A woman is appointed for my master's son. "Before I had finished speaking in my heart," so he repeats verse 15 in verse 45, "before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son." Then he says to Laban, "Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Though this might be repetitive for us, I think that's what most of us do. Perhaps when you're reading this for yourself, you can get a little bit confused if you're not like honed in and concentrating. You can all of a sudden, I remember I read this once years ago, and I was wandering a little bit in mind, and I was at the well. Then I kind of zoned out, and I tune in like here, and I'm like, wait, I already read this. Well, he's explaining this again. It might seem tedious or repetitive to us, but he's explaining it with a purpose to Laban so that he will be persuaded to let Rebekah go. That's the servant's aim. After he hears what has happened, Laban responds in verse 50 to 51, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." Interesting. "Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Seems to be not quite the response we would want, but Laban doesn't know the Lord. He's still, by all accounts, I think we can tell at this point, very pagan. Not sure if he ever really comes to know the Lord. So this is probably the only response we ought to expect from him. This is from the Lord. It's not good or bad. We should say, it's from the Lord. Always good. That's not Laban. That's not Laban. The servant gives thanks to God. Once again, gives more gifts to the whole household and Rebekah. And it seems that the whole house rejoices the rest of the evening together. But then in verse 52 and on, it shows us when they rose in the morning and stated their intentions to leave and actually go back home with Rebekah, the family pushed back and said in a general way, "Let her stay 10 more days at least with us." In Hebrew, this phrase, 10 more days, isn't quite referring to 10. It's just a Hebrew way of saying, let her stay for an indefinite amount of time while we say our goodbyes, as if there's no real end in sight here. The servant is not a fan of this. He doesn't want to wait. He wants to leave. And so you can sense the tension rising in the story. Just like tension in every love story, you don't know if Frodo's going to make it or not. There's tension. And so we have a kind of stalemate between the servant, Rebekah, Laban. But then, in verse 57, a decision is made. Let's ask her. And then they do, and in verse 58, she gives three words that will be remembered. I will go. This reminds us of Abraham hearing the call to go to a land he didn't know and trust a God he had just met. As he went then, so Rebecca goes now, off into the unknown to meet her soon-to-be husband who awaits her. In other words, the I will go. In this, we need to be reminded that when God calls, we must go, regardless of worry or fear, stress, or the unknown. Much might be unknown, but we know God. And for God, there's no unknown. He is the God who calls us out, yes, but he's also the God who providentially guides and governs and leads and loves us through all of life. This third scene ends with the blessing. The family blesses Rebecca after they agree to let her go. In verse 60, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. This is an interesting moment to call attention to because it's the exact same blessing that Isaac receives at the end of chapter 22. That the gate of his enemies should be possessed by him, that they should be victorious over all that hate them. Lesson, we're to glean at this point in Genesis, we now have a transition. There's a new patriarch, Isaac. There's a new matriarch, Rebecca, and they will be victorious over their enemies. They receive the same blessing that prepares us for what's to come. And it just so happens that this chapter where we learn these things is squeezed right between the death of Sarah and the death of Abraham. And so God is doing something new. We now conclude with scene 4. Verse 62 to 67. This is the moment, right? You've seen it on Lifetime, those movies. Or when Frodo returns, you've seen that or read that. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. Just picture sunset, right? And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who's that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her, Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. And she became his wife, and he loved her. The first mention of love between husband and wife in the entire Bible right there. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Roll credits, love story over. What a moment, right? What are we to make of this? Well, there's lots of things we could do here in conclusion and application. We've already done some of it throughout as we walk through it. Some of the themes we've already seen in Genesis are very present here again. Three of them in particular stand out: promise, providence, and faith. For promise, we see here how God's promises are multi-generational. We see that here. The torch has now been passed from one generation to the next as we see the new patriarch and matriarch, Isaac and Rebekah, marry. Perhaps this prompts us to reflect on the God who outlasts us, on the God whose promises go beyond us, that it's okay to pass the torch to the next generation. And perhaps it prompts us toward our own children. Are we living with them in such a way where they know the God who's been so kind to us? Do we teach them of this God? Have we led them in His Word? Have we loved them in this way? Have we told our children the same gospel and God we're teaching you of is the same gospel and God that we need for ourselves? For providence, we see here God's providence at work, as He very clearly is the one steering, navigating, and carving out each little detail of this tale, guiding each step to bring about His intended result. Seeing God do it here in this story, I think helps us remember and trust that God is doing it in our story. That God is not far from us, He's not distant from us, but He's the one who's leading us. And whether we can understand it or not, we trust Him, and we know Him. He carves out each little detail of our lives, guiding each step to bring about His intended purpose for why He made us. And faith. We see faith in action as Abraham sends out a servant in faith to find Isaac's wife, as that servant then works very hard to find said wife, and as Rebecca, in the face of the unknown, says, "I will go," expressing great faith in the news that she had just heard. It's brand new for her, and yet there she goes. Their faith is astounding. And from seeing it here, are we not encouraged in our own faith? To trust God when the way before us is not clear? To trust Him when something new comes our way and we might sense Him saying, "Go," and we say, "I will go." But there's more to see in this chapter than that. I mean, that would be good, and you can preach those. There's more to do here at the end than merely see biblical characters as models for our behavior. Right? There's much more. Those are good, right? We ought to dare to be a Daniel. It's not bad. We should have such boldness and have such faith and trust God's promises and providence here as these people do. But there's far more going on. So think of two audiences for this chapter. Think of the original one, then think of us. Who's the original audience for Genesis 24? Israelites. Whether they're in the middle of wandering, whether it's a little bit as they begin wandering, or even after, they're the ones that are first reading this first book of Moses for the very first time. So the question comes, what would Israel have gleaned from reading this story? They would not glean of Frodo's glory. They did not know of such glory, or of Lifetime movies, if that's your thing. They would have been encouraged to entrust themselves to God's providential care. I think that's the lesson they would have gleaned. For long ago, God had promised Abraham that He would make a great nation of him, and He has. All they had to do was look around. Israel had become more in number than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, such that their very size put fear into the heart of Pharaoh, causing him to enslave them. But in the Exodus, they would learn of God's great power and care for them. They not only came out of Egypt, they plundered Egypt on the way out and took vast possessions away from them as they did so. God led them out of Egypt. God took care of them in the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. They could look back and witness God's care over them and trust that as He's done so, He will continue to do so in their future ahead of them that they do not know in their day and beyond their day. They would have been greatly encouraged in this as they read this for themselves for the first time. That's original audience. What about us? Today, God's church, the fulfillment, not replacement, fulfillment of Israel. For us here today, I think it's similar. We too, as God's church, are encouraged to trust the Lord's providential care of us. We might have great concerns about where the world is headed today. We have great concerns about culture and its breakneck downhill speed into all kinds of wickedness, about the rise of such ungodliness, and our kids are growing up in this culture, and we might even wonder, will there be a church in this country for them to attend when they're our age? And what will it look like? Who will be leading it? And what will their kids think? Well, as God called this young virgin here to go into the unknown and meet her husband, so too, in the fullness of time, God would call another young virgin to go into the unknown and carry, give birth to the Messiah himself. In a very dark time where culture was just as hostile, if not more, in their own day. And this Messiah said himself in his ministry that he would build his church even if all the powers of death and hell oppose it. That his church, because he's the head of it, will prevail. And that church never needs to worry. Because he came for the church, he lived for the church, he died for the church, he rose for the church. And he now sends his Spirit to fill the church, to spread the church from shore to shore. And he provides for his church, he protects his church, he pursues his church, and he will see to it that he will provide for them in such a way that that church makes it to the end. Not because of how wonderful they are, but because of how great he is. And so no matter how deep the distress of the church, think big C all over the world, think little C, issues going on in each congregation, issues here at Sunrise. No matter how much distress is going on in God's church, we can look back and witness to God's great care over us and trust that he will continue to care for us in our day and beyond our day until the last day. God be praised.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.